Would turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. We have been preaching on Sunday nights on the subject of God's grace, and tonight we're going to continue the series with a mini-series inside the series entitled Discipline by Grace. Discipline by Grace. I guess every time the Holy Spirit lays a message on my heart, I think it's important every time. I wanted to say this morning one of the most important messages I've ever preached. I don't know who all this might be a help to, but I think it'll help the church. I think this is going to be a helpful and defining message. I'm not opposed to someday having even an outline flash up or verses, or I'm not opposed to anything that'll help you get more out of it. I thought about giving you notes tonight. I'm not doing either of those. Some of you know how to get the most. This is just all I want to say is before we read the scriptures, I want you to get this message, and I'm telling you right now, some of it's going to be boring to you, which means you're going to have to listen on purpose. You're going to have to want to hear what I have to say. I'd like to see some of you, if you like to, writing some things down. This message tonight will clarify, not just tonight, but for years to come, some things about the Christian life for you. It'll be a help to you if you'll follow with it. And so, disciplined by grace. I don't preach messages like this often. I'll do something tonight I rarely do, maybe 3-4 times in 11 years. But let's stand together. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse 20. And we'll just read, and then we're going to get right into the preaching tonight. After I'm done reading, we'll go right into the preaching. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto unrighteousness? Now, tonight, as we have read this passage of Scripture, I want to say a few things, and then pray, and then get right into the message. First of all, the introduction will be about one-third of the entire message. And so stay with me during the introduction. Whenever you have a mini-series or a series, you've got to introduce some things. And so stay with me during the introduction. Then secondly, we're going to cover a lot of territory as far as this chapter, giving an overview. And then we'll come back and we'll get more nuts and bolts the next couple of Sunday nights. And so I'd encourage you to stick right with us these next couple of Sunday nights. This will help you. I believe this will give you some insight. Some things tonight that I might normally speak about with preachers. I've discussed these issues with preachers for years. But I think it's time I discuss these things and teach from these truths from the Word of God a little more in the meaty section tonight. But I think it might be a help. I know it will be for some. So let's pray and get right into it, shall we? Father, we love you. We thank you for the wonderful service tonight. And Lord, I want to be a help tonight and a blessing. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd take this message and use it. I pray that it would be the exact needed message for some in this room, and others that it would be a help maybe down the road. And do your will through it, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This December, Terry and I were married in San Jose, California. And as we stood in the reception line on our wedding day, folks came by and greeted us, and folks gave to us various different wedding gifts. And as we, over the next few days, opened those gifts and began to just see how that folks had expressed their love to us, there was one little box that I opened. And inside of that box was a gift from my grandmother. And that gift was a book. The book that she gave to me was this book I hold in my hand. The title of the book, Disciplined by Grace. Disciplined by Grace. I opened the book and on the inside it said, Dear Paul and Terry, this is one of the best books you will ever read. Be sure your family understands this book. I love you so much, Grandmother. Recently, I read through this book again, and I could not help but notice the contrast between this book, written 51 years ago, and recent philosophies, materials, and broadcasts, which have been coming forth concerning the subject of grace. What a tremendously different approach to grace from 50 years ago to this day. In fact, as I read this book again recently, I noticed that the subtitle was Studies in Christian Conduct. Studies in Christian Conduct. Now, the differences about grace do not primarily revolve in this day and age around the subject of salvation by grace when it concerns Christian people. Most Christian people, if they are truly Christian, will all agree that salvation is totally by God's grace and through faith. You see, most Christians today will not argue this fact. I'm talking about people that are maybe not Baptist. I'm talking about maybe someone who's evangelical free, maybe someone who's Bible church. They would agree on the doctrine of grace that we're saved by God's grace. Most people that have been saved understand that it's by the grace of God that they are saved. The area of great difference, however, seems to come in the realm of sanctification. The realm of sanctification. I believe the Bible teaches that a proper understanding of grace will affect Christian conduct and will cause me to become more and more sanctified in my everyday life. Sanctification is the theme of Romans chapter 6. Now the fact of the matter is that all Christians that are truly born again believe salvation is wholly of grace. They believe that when we are saved by grace, we are instantly justified before a holy God. If you're saved tonight, you believe that when you accepted Christ as Savior, that at that moment you were instantly justified before a holy God. By grace. But after justification, we begin in the Christian life to learn about sanctification. Sanctification deals with the process whereby I am separated unto God. Now justification and sanctification take place at the moment of salvation, but sanctification also has a progressive nature whereby I'm becoming more mature and, Lord willing, more like Jesus Christ in my life. Justification removes the guilt and the penalty of sin. How many of you believe that tonight? When you were justified, then God forgave your sin. The penalty was removed. Sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin. So when I was justified, the guilt and the penalty of sin were removed. I was forgiven. I was justified before God. Justification removes the power and the growth of sin, or sanctification removes the growth of sin and the power of sin from my life. It's an ongoing process. Romans chapter 6 is a pivotal passage dealing with the subject of grace. In fact, you cannot study grace without coming to Romans chapter 6. However, this chapter is primarily a discourse on the holy life of the believer. I want you to fix that in your mind. Romans chapter 6 is not primarily about grace, but it is primarily about what grace produces in a person's life. And grace will always produce in a person's life holiness or sanctification unto God. Verse 22 of chapter 6. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now you and I must beware of any teaching of grace which de-emphasizes holy living. There are two schools of thought about grace. One school of thought, which is the biblical school, I believe, the old school you could call it, is that as you understand God's grace, it will discipline you through the understanding of the Spirit of God to live a life that is more pleasing to God in the sense of everyday sanctification. Now the Bible says you can live a life that grieves the Holy Spirit, but by God's grace we can also live a life that pleases Him. Then there's the new concept of grace, which seems to be the idea of having your way in doing certain things that you prefer to do in the Christian life. Now, teachings about grace, which de-emphasize righteous living, have snared many Christians in the past. And many people in strong churches today are being influenced by false doctrines about grace. People who sit in good churches are coming into contact through radio, bookstores, whatever, with this new thought about grace, which oftentimes becomes a stumbling block and a hindrance to their walk of progressive sanctification and becoming more like Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say to you tonight, how many of you realize there's no new trick in the devil's bag? This problem of misusing and misunderstanding grace goes right back to the first century. In Galatians, the Bible says in chapter 5 and verse 13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." When someone says, "Hey, I have liberty to do what I want to do and to go where I want to go," Paul said, "Wait, you're misunderstanding Christian liberty." If you really understand Christian liberty, you're going to say, "Lord, how can I serve you? How can I be enslaved to you? Lord, how can I serve someone else?" That's the mature Christian's understanding of Christian liberty. So the misuse of liberty or grace has been a problem since the very first century. I believe it was a problem 50, 60 years ago as well. I've read in recent days from Dr. J. Vernon McGee's notes on Romans chapter 6. In introducing the chapter, he said these words, "This section delivers us from the prevalent idea that you can do as you please. Union with Christ means He is Lord and Master." He says Romans 6 has nothing to do with doing as you please. It has everything to do with making Jesus Christ your Lord and your Master. Now, in 1997, many professing Christians not only want freedom to live their way, but they are resentful toward anyone who espouses the belief that grace should discipline us towards holiness. Someone who teaches that grace should discipline us to a holy life, and someone who will give examples of what holiness is by preaching about certain types of sin, oftentimes in this day and age, is misunderstood or misrepresented by people who want their own way. By the way, the average radio teacher will speak about avoiding sin, but he will never name specific sins. And many Christians today are finding themselves hearing and falling prey to this matter of wanting to understand freedom as their license to live they want to live. And many times those who claim to be filled with grace have resorted to referring to conservative churches in very unfriendly terms, the favorite of which is legalism. And so those who believe that we are disciplined by grace to live a more holy life, and who even go as so far as to say that maybe abstaining from the disco would help you to be more holy, we are accused of being legalistic to suggest something that might be a help to you in your sanctification with God as you grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many who espouse this new wave of grace today. The most visible and notorious proponent of the new grace teaching is a man that many of you have heard of by the name of Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll, I'm confident, is a saved man. He's my brother in Christ. He's your brother in Christ. Chuck Swindoll is probably one of the most encouraging kind of people you can listen to. I have recommended his book to many young couples on marriage, Strike the Original Match. And when it comes to matters of relationships or Christian poetry or just feel-good writings, and I don't mean that in a cynical sense, I mean lifting up kind of writings, he's done a lot of those types of writings over the years. Chuck Swindoll, however, has pastored for, I think, 25 or 30 years until recently, a church called the Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, California. In my college days, I did an entire report, 15-page report, on the subject of the Evangelical Free Church. And we'll not get into it tonight, but there's reasons they refer to themselves as free. There are certain things they want to be free from that we would count tonight as very important to us, and we do not want to be freed from those things. But this Evangelical Free pastor, this encouraging writer, has also in recent days taken to task those of us who believe in Romans chapter 6 teaching concerning the sanctification of the believer. Chuck Swindoll, though I believe he is a good Christian, is not a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist. He is not a fundamentalist by his own admission. Chuck Swindoll is a prominent speaker at the Promise Keepers, as they gather together great numbers of people from the Vineyard, from the Catholic Church, from the Mormon Church, and we have preached about the Promise Keepers in the past. He's one of their big gun speakers. Oftentimes, as he goes to speak, his entrances are somewhat dramatic. He prides himself in being free, and he likes to show it in things like showing up on his Harley Davidson on the platform at Promise Keepers with the music Born to Be Wild blaring in the background. He just thinks there's something cool about doing that. And I'm not preaching against Harley Davidsons. I'm just trying to help you understand the mentality that even 60-year-old pastors today are espousing in 1997. And I want to just stop right here and just say something, church, and I want you to hear me. But I believe tonight that our fundamental Baptist position is right. I do not say that everyone in the fundamental Baptist movement is perfect, and some personalities within our movement have even disappointed me. But I refuse to throw away a right position because of a few wrong personalities. That is a statement I have said to hundreds of pastors, and I say it to you tonight. I refuse to throw away a right position because of a few wrong personalities. And I have encouraged you throughout the years, and specifically in great detail this year, to look beyond your pastor to Jesus Christ and to find the right position in Him doctrinally and in every other way, and be here tonight because you believe this church to stand for the right doctrine. Fundamentalism is not perfect. We'll discuss that in a moment. But I'm proud tonight to be an independent fundamental Baptist. Charles Swindoll, in his writings and radio ministries, much of which is again, probably encouraging and very neutral, but in recent years, in the last few years especially, he has referred to conservative churches in the following ways. They are filled with, and I quote, squint-eyed legalists, grace killers, shamers, religious rigidity, negative, grim, joyless people, frowning saints seated in the pews. He is using words on the subject that are not very gracious. A man who is a proponent of the new grace turns the tables when describing what he describes as conservative evangelicals or what we might call fundamental churches, and he is characterizing them with a broad swipe that has affected many Baptist people. His phrases are calculated to prejudice his readers and listeners against those who disagree with him. Dr. Ernest Pickering, in his new book, which I will gladly make available for you later tonight or this week or any time in the future, in his new book published by Baptist World Publication, Decatur, Alabama, entitled, Are Fundamentalist Legalists? Writes concerning this matter of Chuck Swindoll. The viewpoint espoused in his writings find a sympathetic audience with fundamentalists who have become bent out of shape with what they view as some of the pettiness of fundamentalist thinking. So he says, for someone who's sitting in a fundamental church, who's been out of shape about whatever, to hear this particular teaching about grace, it is very appealing to them because it becomes their springboard out or their way to live the way they prefer to live. And rather than just say, I'd rather wear shorts to church or I'd rather go to a movie that's rated R and not feel guilty, it's easier to say, I'm going to get away from the rigidity and the control and the repression so that I can go out here and be a better Christian. And they have spiritualized, and they have found a niche, if you will, these authors, whereby there is a ready audience of people who are believing now that it's too hard to live the fundamental Christian life, and we'll see in these weeks, it's not too hard if you understand grace. And even some independent Baptists have fallen to this concept and fallen prey to the new grace teaching. Now, I would propose the question tonight by way of introduction, why this attitude towards fundamental churches? Why is this attitude somewhat prevalent on the mainstream promise keeper type people towards fundamental Baptists? By the way, if you believe our position to be right and you choose to listen to and read other sources, which I'm not going to try to control that. I couldn't if I wanted to. But you'd better be careful about this idea of multiple pastors. It'll bite you. Say, well, I just feel like I need to... Look, you do what you need to do. I'm just telling you to be very cautious and let the Holy Spirit of God guide you into truth and away from error. But why this attitude towards fundamental churches? I would list for you letter A, factors within fundamentalism. Why are we perceived this way? Letter A, and I'm just speaking to you tonight about some things I said a little while ago I might normally speak with pastors about, but I want to speak to the church tonight. This is a very important time for our church, and I want you to grow with me in some areas of understanding. Factors within fundamentalism. First of all, some fundamental churches have displayed in years past and to this very date, a lack of balance. They have not had the proper love emphasized in their church. They have been viewed as all rigidity, all rules, if you will, and they've become notarized for that. And I'm telling you tonight, that in most cases is a false description of our good fundamental Baptist churches. I've spent my life in these churches. I have preached across America in maybe 15 to 20 states, different fundamental churches. I view them as being happy places, joyful places, And I view them in many cases as being some of the most red-hot soul-winning places where people are getting saved and baptized in the nation, as opposed to some of these real Gracie churches that don't use the baptistry very often. Now, that's another issue. But I don't think it's fair to characterize a church that's spending massive amounts of its income and its time and energy to get people saved as an unloving church. But I think some of our fundamental churches, because of a lack of balance in this matter, have been seen in this way. And some of them, frankly, have been, in my opinion, too rigid and not loving enough. And they have not tried to have balance. I'm not saying I have always had perfect balance. This church has always had perfect balance. But from day one, you have become a member of a church that's endeavoring to have the right balance of truth and grace, the right balance of love in the matter of the ministry. And I'll go a step further. Some of you who've been in other fundamental churches will understand this. Many of you who've been saved here would not have made it 3 months in some other fundamental churches before you would have been blown right out of the water. I know what I'm saying here. Some of you know what I'm saying. You think I preach some hard messages, and I'm saying there are some guys, and I think they're a bit imbalanced, but listen, there again, I'm not going to write against them. They have to stand before God themselves. Okay? But sometimes there have been a lack of balance. And I think one of the strengths of fundamentalism is we have men of discernment in our ranks who understand issues that are taking place. But sometimes they can move past discernment to the place of being hypercritical. And they'll make a statement. That's why I've tried even tonight to be fair in naming a man's name. He's a saved man. I'm sure he loves his family. I'm sure he loves God. I just think he's wrong on the subject of grace. And I think because he is so influential in the Christian world, I need to name his name tonight in a loving manner. Frankly, I've been in meetings where he'd be called every name under the sun. The second factor within fundamentalism is that some fundamental churches have lacked a scriptural foundation for their standards. In other words, they just name off these standards but never try to explain it scripturally. I don't know what else a pastor can do to try to help young Christians understand standards. This has been something that we have tried to do from the day one, as lovingly and as patiently as we can. I remember when Brother Paul Tierney and his wife sat in that first workers' meeting in the old building, and there were 20 or 30 workers in there, and they had just been saved. And I'm sure they had all kinds of alcohol in their refrigerator, maybe not, but I know it wasn't a big issue with them at all. And I was teaching on that night that, look, if you're going to be a teacher, we're going to ask you to abstain from alcohol. And we did a skit, and we shared scripture after scripture, and we went to the book of Proverbs, and we made our case. Now, someone doesn't have to agree with our case, but we have tried over the years, whenever we have a standard, to give a scripture with it. Why do we believe that Christians need to be careful about the wickedness of movies? And we've tried to give Philippians chapter 4 because we're to think about things that are pure and right and just and lovely and so forth. When we talk about dress or whatever, we've tried to say, here's what the Bible says about that matter. And sometimes in our fundamental churches, it's become so culturally relevant within their church that they forget people outside of the church making a transition and assimilating inside. This stuff is like, whoa, what are you talking about? That's why in the purpose statement of this church, we have stated, to the chagrin of certain fundamentalists who think it is unnecessary, we have stated in our purpose that we want to be a culturally sensitive church that is fundamentally sound in doctrine. That means we know that what we believe is way out for the average new Christian, so we want to be sensitive. If you would read the purpose statement of the church, and if you would understand how much prayer went into that, you would at least have to say, we have a pastor who's trying to be balanced in his approach to presenting these issues. And for someone to paint me or this church, not that it's been done, but it probably has been or will be, into the corner of some backwater bigot who doesn't know the Bible, and some broad sweep of some kind of a rigid, joyless place, is totally unfair character assassination on this church. So why the attitude towards fundamental churches? Because of some mistakes maybe within fundamentalism. And I think if we're honest, we just need to say sometimes, Our families aren't perfect. Our church isn't perfect. Fundamentalism's not perfect, but we're doing the best we can. I think that's all God calls us to. Letter B, factors outside of fundamentalism. Why would these authors be looking at us and skewing our movement in this biased way? I think there's some factors outside of fundamentalism. Number one, the world is becoming more and more evil. 1 Peter 4:4, the Bible says, they think it not strange, and it talks about that they would speak evil against you because you do not run in the same excessive riot with the unsaved. In other words, they're going to think that you're strange in this day and age if you're not living the way that they live. And so there is a movement, ladies and gentlemen, in America tonight called the Church Growth Movement. And this movement is teaching pastors that if you want to keep growing, you had better become more and more like the world, or people are going to turn away from you left and right. And the church growth movement teaches that you better use the rock music and things of this nature, and you better not preach against certain sins. Listen, I could give you tonight a dozen articles by pastors who do not use the word sin in their preaching, who have bragged about the fact they do not use the words redemption. They do not use such doctrinal terms. The church growth movement is a movement that says, hey, we don't want to be too filled with light or salt so that we're rejected in this day in which we minister. The world is becoming more evil, and so the church is being more affected by the world than the church is affecting the world today. And so one factor outside of fundamentalism is that the world is becoming more evil. Secondly, evangelical churches are loosening their position, and they're loosening their position to accommodate this world that is changing. If the world's righteous standard was here 30 years ago, in the last 30 years it's gone. And if the church was right here 30 years ago, as the world's morals have declined and standards have declined, many churches have gone down to accommodate that change, all on the guise of grace. And those of us who are trying to stay where we have always been and where I was taught to be now by some of the very generation that taught me the stand that I take, you will find they will refer to a ministry like this as legalistic. I'm talking about men in their 60s, schooled in the same schools where I was schooled, who have flip-flopped on these issues in order to accommodate people. And you listen tonight, the responsibility of the pastor is not to accommodate people, it is not to accommodate the community, it is to please God. That's why in Swindoll's publications, and I'll make these available if you want these quotes, he agrees that there's nothing wrong with social drinking. He endorses the ecumenical movement, and all under the umbrella of grace. And again, some of you who would like to have a little bit of freedom, if you ever feel like, hey, I need more freedom, you know, that kind, just shake my hand and say, Pastor, I love you. I want to go somewhere where I can just relax, you know, and just kind of kick back. Don't demonize me or this church. Don't do it under the guise of, oh, what a repressive place. So evangelical churches are loosening. I'm saying even some independent Baptist churches are loosening. By the way, how many of you are here tonight and you'd say, Pastor, the thing that drew us to Lancaster Baptist Church is that we were in a church affected by the church growth movement and that was saying all this stuff was okay. And we believed that God wanted us to be in a place, Pastor, that understood grace as a discipline of the Christian life and understood sanctification. And we're here by choice. We have been elsewhere. We know what you're talking about. We're here by conviction. How many of you have come that route? The rest of you, many of you have been either in fundamental churches or you were saved right here in this church. Number three, the factor outside of fundamentalism, thirdly, is that society is generally in rebellion towards authority. That's just the day in which we live. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be proud, disobedient, high-minded. I know it's old-fashioned, but don't come and tell me about your last pastor was an idiot. Just leave that between you and the Lord. He's the pastor. Say, well, he was wrong in some serious area. Look, he's going to stand to God before that, you know? But everyone wants to take a shot. Look, I speak against the policies of our president, but I respect his office and pray for him. I think he's dead wrong in various different areas. But I want to watch that matter there. The idea today is that if one police officer's bad, then they're all wrong. That's not a good idea. And you carry that into every profession. Society is generally rebelling towards authority. And I'm finding that people who had authority problems earlier in their lives are the first to rebel at godly authority. Now, I'm not talking about authoritarianism. I'm not talking about ungodly leadership. I'm talking about God's kind of church-given, Christ-honoring authority. And a lot of you have had some bad experiences in the past, and you have been growing in God's grace. And that's why you love the Lord, and that's why you're here tonight. Praise God for that. Swindoll even has a message entitled, Grace to Let People Be. Three things in the message are brought out. Not the main part of the message, but these things are mentioned, and I think you need to know where he's at on it. He says, we need to get off people who like to smoke. Just give them grace to be what they want to be. He says, for years I used to preach against people who spoke in tongues. God's convicted of him of that, and he's just given them grace to be what they want to be. He says, I used to think that you should only listen to certain kinds of music. But he says, now I just think we need to give them grace to be what they want to be. Again, I'm not trying to be mean towards people that smoke, but I'm going to preach against it. Because I love people who smoke. I'm not against people who speak in tongues. But I'm just going to preach what we believe about that and say that I believe it's a dangerous movement today. And I am going to preach what I believe about rock music, and I'm not going to give our teenagers grace to be what they want to be in that realm. Now, if your family's going another direction, listen, there's even independent Baptist churches that will accommodate you. But we've got to say, by God's grace, there are some things that I'm not going to do, some things I'm going to do so that I can be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Society is rebelling towards authority, and so one approach is just give people grace to be what they want to be. Even if that means let them be rebellious. Now tonight, I want to endeavor with you to discover what it means to be under grace. And you'll find that term here in Romans 6, verse number 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. You see, if I am controlled by grace, will I become more or less holy? And again, we know we're made holy, justified before God at salvation. But I'm talking tonight, Romans 6, about progressive sanctification or about becoming more like Jesus Christ in our everyday lives. For example, in James 1:25, are the words perfect law of liberty a contradiction or can they coexist? Is the Bible the perfect law of liberty? Do these laws, do these passages in the Bible give me liberty to enjoy my life, or are they restrictive bondage all of the time? I believe tonight the terms perfect law of liberty are not contradictory, but can coexist. Or God wouldn't have put them in the same verse together. Now let's just begin tonight with this overview. If I am under grace, what is it like? If I am under grace, what will I do? First of all, if I am under grace, I will know who I am in Christ. If I am under grace, I will know who I am in Christ. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 3, speaks about baptism. And we often use this to explain water baptism, but frankly, the real teaching here is beyond water baptism. It is teaching about the picture of water baptism. Notice, if you would, in Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Someone who is under grace knows who they are in Christ. This means they will identify with Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, we are crucified with Christ. The Bible says that we are buried with Christ in these verses. The Bible is very clear in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Folks, tonight, if you'll understand this principle, it will help you. When Jesus died, you died. The flesh was crucified at the cross. And I am crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And under grace, I understand that my flesh was nailed to the cross. And that is my key to victory in this life. And many Christians, under the guise of grace, are digging up the old life. They're digging up something that Jesus wants buried. And I understand who I am in Christ and that He and He alone will make me happy. And I can get off in these exercises of my freedom and call it a spiritual exercise. But in the long run, that won't make me happy if I'm not identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. We are to find our identity in Him. We are planted together in the likeness of His death. We are raised together in the likeness of His resurrection. When I hear of Christians under the guise of liberty saying, wow, I can do what I want to do. I can dance when I want to dance. I can dress the way I want to dress. I can drink what I want to drink. I'm experiencing liberty. They are not experiencing the Bible's kind of liberty. If you know who you are in Christ, you realize the old life is a crucified life. And you realize that the new life is His life. We are resurrected with Christ, the Bible says in verse 5. A saved man can experience new appetites. A saved man is seated with Him in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6, He raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenlies. And the saved man doesn't say, how can I find a religious reason to go backwards? But a saved man says, how can I, as I grow in God's grace, learn to be more like Jesus Christ? Because I have new appetites now. I have new desires now. I'm seated up here in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. And I want to know what He wants me to know. And I want to experience the resurrected life. I don't want to go back to the grave clothes. If I am under grace, I know who I am in Christ. Secondly, as we overview tonight, if I am under grace, I reckon myself dead unto sin. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice if you would there the word reckon yourselves. Verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The word reckon means to account, to estimate, to impute to God's account. It means to daily get up and say, I am crucified with Christ. I'm reckoning myself dead indeed unto sin. I'm recognizing what happened at Calvary. And Lord Jesus, as I reckon myself dead into sin, I ask You to let me be alive to Your will for my life today. Help me, God, to be alive to You because of Your graciousness in saving me. I don't want to live for self anymore. I want to live for You today, Lord. Reckon yourself dead to sin. And if we are focused on being alive to self over Jesus Christ, then we are missing the purpose of grace. The purpose of grace is that I'll reckon myself dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. And reckoning ourselves dead to sin involves establishing what is right and wrong. Listen, if I'm going to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin, I had better know what sin is. And herein lies the great controversy. Should a pastor, should a school, should a college set some guidelines of something that may be sinful? And the new grace teaching is, heavens no. Why, that would be a list. And the new grace teaching is that people should reckon themselves dead unto sin, but we don't need to suggest anything that might be sinful. And I believe that whether it's suggested from this pulpit or from the Holy Spirit or from a parent, it's not the matter. The matter is, if God is giving to you through His realm and resources, and primarily, yes, through His Word, but also through God-given realms of authority in our lives, we need to pay some credence to it. Does a parent have the right to make a list of what his child can listen to or can watch or where he can go? I say yes to that. Should churches become overly involved in the personal home lives and so forth? I think we should raise a standard. I don't think we need to try to creep into this realm of there's no way I can know everything about every member. That's not the intention of any good, balanced, fundamental church. But the intention is to say, folks, if we're going to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, we need